Turn your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. And I want to focus on the return of Christ. The return of Christ. I'm just looking at two verses. Verses 28 and 29. 1 John, chapter 2. Let me read that to you. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. I've let it be known on several occasions that my desire to go home to be with the Lord. The older I get, the stronger that desire gets. Jan and I have been praying that when our time comes on, finished here on earth, God will be pleased to take us together. Now, my hope is that it's not a carnal desire. People say, oh, I want the Lord to come just to get out of their trials and tribulations. But I hope it's the same as spoken by the Apostle Paul in at least two different occasions. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 9, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident and rather well pleased to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing unto him. In Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. But the text before us this evening has given me a little bit of a pause. We may go with Christ through death, but will we all be with Christ when he turns for his church? So either way, we will be with Christ, but the question that we all need to try and answer, are we ready to meet the Lord either in death or in his return? I say that because we are told by John how to be certain we have confidence when we meet him face to face. In chapter 4, he says, may we have boldness on the day of judgment. But he also speaks about the possibility that some will be ashamed before him at his coming. As a result, Jan and I have been praying there would be nothing in our lives that would cause us to be ashamed at his coming. So that we have some understanding of these things that John penned in these last two verses of the second chapter, which I've called Return of Christ. First of all, the subject of return of Christ is a primary concern. Return of Christ is a primary concern in the New Testament. James Boyce, who used to pastor the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, writes that in the New Testament, one verse in 25 deals with the Lord's return. It is mentioned 318 times in 260 chapters of the New Testament. It's mentioned in every one of the New Testament books with the exception of Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. Jesus repeatedly mentioned his own return, even on the night before he was crucified. He said to his disciples in John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When the disciples watched the risen Lord Jesus ascend bodily into heaven, two angels appeared to them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. He was taken up into heaven and will return bodily. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got them in my notes, but I want you to see that. Leave your finger in 1 John and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. I want you to see that every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians deals with the coming of the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy, even a crown or rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love in one another and to all, just as we do you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. And then we have that great text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I do not want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You see that also in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and yea, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that may conform to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Believers disagree about the details of the return of the Lord, but I don't think there's any believer who doesn't hold to the absolute truth that about the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that, first of all, it's a primary concern of the New Testament. Notice it's a primary concern of the immediate text. Look, go back to our text in 1 John, please, in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's a primary concern in other texts of Scripture, right in this third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall serve him as he is. And everyone who has, we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we see that the subject of the return of Christ is the primary concern of Scripture. The second point is the preparation for the return of Christ, as we consider that. The means of being prepared for the return of Christ. Look at verse 28. And now look, little children, abide in him. That's the key phrase in that text. Abide in him. What's that mean? It's an old word. It's an old English word. People don't use it much anymore. It's simply the word to remain, to stay. And all John is saying is stay in him, stay faithful, stay close in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it more often than the other New Testament writers combined, 24 times in 1 John. In the upper room, Jesus used it 11 times in John 15, verses 14 through 16. He said in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of his unless it abides in the vine or remains in the vine. It cannot bear fruit, it gets cut off. So neither can you unless you abide or remain in me. If anyone does not abide or remain in me, he's thrown away as a branch. Dries up, they gather and they cast him in the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's used both of the Lord's abiding in us and our abiding in him. There is a sense in which every true believer abides in Christ. But the fact that we are commanded to abide in him implies present and purposeful action on our part. Notice the application of this means. What are some of the ways of abiding, applying this command to our lives? We abide in him by abiding in the truth of God's word. 24b, for what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. We all want a close, intimate walk with God the Father and with our Lord Jesus. But our fellowship with him depends on whether we abide in him as we ought to. This abiding is not a tense and strained affair, but it's utter dependence upon him for everything. Feeding upon him, drawing from him as the branch from the vine, all our strength and security. The abiding means obedience. Secondly, we abide in him by seeking to live as Jesus lives. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him also to walk even as he walked. We abide in him by continuing to love believers. 1 John 4:16. Look at 1 John 4:16. And we know that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We abide in him by continuing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And as we read earlier, we abide in him by continuing to purify ourselves from sin. In 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope about seeing Christ return and being like him purifies himself as he is pure. This is talking about moral purity, not ceremonial purity. It means because we have the hope of the return of Christ, our meeting him face to face, we are powerfully, or should be powerfully, motivated to deal with sin now, confessing and forsaking every sin and all sins now. We're going to meet the Savior. We will want to have the confidence that John spoke of the boldness on that day of judgment, and not have to hang our heads in shame because we're not as motivated to deal with sin as we should have been. Notice that the purifying of ourselves is not a suggestion, but it's set forth as an irresistible motive. Christ is going to return. We shall see him as he really is. Therefore, I'm compelled to constantly purify myself in anticipation of this greatest of all days. We must be continually confessing and forsaking our sin. We must, as Paul says in Ephesians, putting off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and to put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the importance of this means as to the context. The return of the Lord and meeting him face to face. Look at verse 28 again. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, this is the first time that we will find the Lord mentioned in this epistle. As we saw earlier, the return of the Lord Jesus is a prominent note in the New Testament. In fact, we have the return of the Lord for his saints in the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. The return of the Lord with the saints is set up his kingdom. We see that in Revelation chapter 19. And I'll take time to read that. But the text that we are considering appears to speak of the coming of the Lord for his saints. In Revelation, he's coming with his saints. But then here he's speaking, coming for his saints, and what's called the rapture of the church, as set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. The command is given in view of the uncertainty of the time of his coming. The believer must live in close relationship with the Lord that he may be ready for his return. J. Vernon McGee said this, "A Christian ought to live in the light of the imminent return of the coming of Christ. If you tell me today that he's not coming for another 10 years, I may not live that long. Then I do not need to worry about today, and I can be a little careless in my living. But if he might come today, if he came right at this moment, he would catch me preparing this Bible study, and that would be fine. I hope he will come at a time like that, but I don't know when he will come. There are times when I get behind the driver and he won't let me pass, and I tell him what I think of him. If the Lord were to come at that moment, I might be ashamed at his appearing. So you and I need to be living in the time of his imminent return." Someone asked a pastor, "Do you think it's wrong for believers to be looking at questionable videos and questionable things, or books and magazines with half-naked women?" And I remember him saying that, "I'm closer to death now than I've ever been, and I want to make sure that I'm not ashamed of the Lord when he comes." The importance of this command as our everyday, we all struggle with the constant pull of the things of this world, the lust of the flesh. If we are not alert and diligent to the dangers, these things will become a distraction, and the sanctified determination to abide in him is greatly diminished. We see that among some who have joined themselves to this congregation. They're faithful for a while. They come to all the services. Now you rarely see them. And when you talk to them, they come up with all kinds of excuses. One thing is certain, if the person that claims to be a Christian is not going to church at all, he's certainly not abiding in Christ. Because almost invariably, if a person's not going to church, they're not reading the Word of God, and they're not spending time in prayer and leaving themselves wide open for the attacks of the enemy. The importance of the command as to those times we question the ways of God when the hard times come. or those times we are lulled to sleep by good times. The false teaching that denies the need to abide, let go and let God, that's some teaching that you hear. You don't have to worry about abiding. And that's a perversion of the doctrine of the security of the believer. I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and I can live any way I want to. And there's a lot of people who buy into that. I just haven't made Jesus Lord of my life. And believe me, there was a time when I actually believed that. And I used that as an excuse when I was in the service to live like the devil. So we must be constantly alert and seeking to abide in him. Then the motives for being prepared for the return of Christ. First of all, it's positively considered. It's called confidence. Look at our text. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's not a carnal self-confidence. The word speaks of the heart attitude of a saint who lives as close to the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing between him and the Lord when he comes, nothing known, no unknown sin in his life when the rapture occurs. This is the kind of saint that keeps a daily checkup on himself so as to the sin in his life. He maintains a constant yieldedness to the dependence upon the Holy Spirit to show him sin in this life and give him the grace to judge it and put it away. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men, just as we also do for you, so that may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesian, the Thessalonian Christians to stay unblameable and seeking to be holy, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Let's consider this sanctified confidence in light of everything John says in the text. Look at verse 28 again. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and be ashamed before him at his coming. I bring this out because we're talking about being confident in the face of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The one that John saw in the book of Revelation, and doing so in Revelation 1:17, said he fell down at his feet as dead. His eyes were like burning coals of fire. Yet in our text, John assures us that if we continue to abide in him, and all that that means, we will have a sanctified confidence as we stand before the exalted Lord Jesus Christ in all of his regal splendor and glory. John 14:7, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And the basis of this boldness is clearly stated, because as he is, so are we in this world, John 14:17. We will have this sanctified boldness on the day of judgment because the Lord gives us the grace and the determination to live godly and holy lives when we moved and had our being in this earthly life. Just another way of defining what it means to abide in him. But let's look at this from a negative point of view. Notice the shame. Look at verse 28 again. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This implies there will be those who will be ashamed. Now, I need to tread lightly here, carefully, lest I stray into a theological minefield. But John sets before us two alternatives awaiting every Christian on the day. It's possible for us to have confidence before Him or to shrink in shame from Him one way or the other. And the word ashamed means shrinking away in fear and in shame. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on this because it's not the primary concern of the text, but it's in the text. In that way, it'd be possible for a believer to shrink back in shame when they stand before the Lord Jesus. We get some help in understanding this from the Apostle Paul in both of his letters to the church at Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as by fire. In this text, Paul informs us that what foundation is laid at the bottom of all his labors with the Lord Jesus Christ. In what way, upon this foundation, all faithful believers, this primarily speaking to preachers, I believe, are to build on that foundation. Upon this rock, all Christians find our hope, but there are two kinds of believers that build on this foundation. First, those who build upon this fashion by works described as gold, silver, and precious stones. Second, those who build upon this foundation by works described as wood, hay, and straw. Notice how the value of our works will be determined, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifested, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Whether this is literal fire or a figure of speech for the omniscient eye of the Lord is not our concern. What is important, and that is an infallible means to determine the eternal value of our works. We know that gold, silver, and precious stones are not combustible materials. They will not and cannot be destroyed by fire, but wood, hay, and straw are highly combustible. They will not and cannot endure the test of fire. Notice the outcome of this test of fire in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a crown. If any word's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire. A person who will appear before the judgment seat, these are all saved people. Some will receive rewards. Some will suffer great loss, even though they're saved. And you get a good picture there of how they'll be ashamed. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He also deals with the same thing there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. On the surface, the words good or bad seem to indicate sin. But when you consider the meaning of each word and compare it to the text we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, we find that's not the case. The word good means inherently good, profitable, worthy of admiration and respect. The bad refers to that which is rotten to the core, useless, of no value. The good, valuable like good fruit, and bad, unacceptable like rotten or spoiled fruit. The idea is not good in the sense of righteousness versus bad, evil, or sinfulness. These are other Greek words that speak about those things. For good works, those valued like good fruit will receive back rewards. But bad works, those rotten and worthless, will receive no rewards or the loss of rewards. That's why John says in 2 John verse 8, be careful you don't lose your rewards. These texts, I believe, give us some understanding why there will be those who will be ashamed at his coming. Let's look at the assurance of being prepared for the return of Christ. Go back to our text in 1 John. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. For any believer who dare to think, I don't care about rewards, even if everything goes up in smoke, I'll be saved, all I care about is being in heaven. I don't think that will be the attitude of those in this kind of a situation. As you stand before the judge of the whole earth, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and you see the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, as you gaze into the eyes of that burn like coals of fire, I believe there will be some very sobering, heartbreaking evidence. God will wipe away tears in heaven and the failure to have done anything for Christ that has lasting value may be one of the reasons for those tears. Because Revelation said he shall wipe all the tears from their eyes. For the unbeliever, you will not stand before the judgment seat. You will stand before the great white throne. That is so terrifying. It will not be determined the gain or loss of rewards, but determine the degree of punishment that you will endure for all of eternity. Let's close by going to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. The judgment seat is for believers. The great white throne is for all unbelievers. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Just what that's going to be like. Go over to chapter 14 of Revelation. And this is where the doctrine of hell is almost offensive even to a believer, because you try to say, how can this be? How can this be? Look at verse 9 of chapter 14. Then a third angel following them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The wrath is not diluted. He shall be tormented, listen to this, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Whoever worships the beast in his image will, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of the Lord, of Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the believers. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, they may rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. So we need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. We have no idea when the Lord's coming. One of the problems in this whole area is there's so many preachers who are well known who have predicted the coming of the Lord, when it's going to come. Harold Camping used to be a head of Family Radio, preached that Christ was coming on a certain time. People sold their homes. People, you know, followed him blindly. He, you know, his Family Radio covered the whole nation and even around the world, and people believed that. And when it didn't come, they were disillusioned, and he ended up having a stroke and dying. But there's many I remember in some of our prophecy conferences, some of the speakers said that Christ was coming. He is coming soon. We don't know when. But we don't know when, and that's the issue. And that's why we need to continue to abide in him and cleanse ourselves from sin and be prepared for his coming. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the blessing of his coming, and thank you for the warnings about his coming, that we as believers would not be ashamed at your coming, but that we would constantly be about the business of purifying our hearts from sin and keeping good records with you, Heavenly Father, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we pray. Now give us a blessing as we go downstairs and celebrate the coming wedding of Caleb and Caitlin. And thank you for this time we can have together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.